This morning, we are going to continue in our life cycle series that we have been in for the past 3 weeks now. This morning, we're going to be looking at adolescence as part of the life journey. Now, some of you just cringed. You just shuddered when you heard that word, for good reason. So I know that we started this life cycle series by talking about the homecoming years, that point when we are nearing the end of life. And that is it's difficult. I've watched family members walk through that. It's difficult to watch someone approach that point with the realization that their time here is almost finished. It's difficult for them. It's difficult for family who has to watch loved ones go through that. But the benefit and the blessing is that you approach that season and that point with some maturity and some ability to walk into that, knowing that it's coming, because you have a life of experience behind you. And we talked last week about midlife and what a challenge midlife can be. That when you're younger, all you want to do is grow up. All you want to do is be old enough. And then you hit this point in life where all you want to do is fight aging with every ounce of strength that you have. If I could just be younger again, or if I could just remain younger, or if I could at least appear younger than I am, then maybe people would be pleased with what they see. Maybe I would feel better about what I see. But actually, we're called to mature in Christ. But this week, arguably, I would say that We are talking about the stage of life, those years between 12 and 18 that are the most difficult, most torturous, most mysterious, most awkward, most traumatizing seasons of life that any of us will walk through. In fact, I believe that so much that I would feel confident in saying that most of the adults in this room would not take any amount of money in the world to relive those years between 12 and 18. The journey from beginning to end of our lives is faced with plenty of challenges. We are either excited about the future, or we're afraid of it. We remember the past fondly, or we just as soon forget it. There are a lot of things that we face in life that are incredibly difficult. But I believe that there is nothing, as far as seasons of life, that is more difficult than the roller coaster that is our adolescent years. Think about this. All of a sudden, at some point between the ages of 12 and 18, you wake up with what is simultaneously the most frightening and most liberating realization. That is that your parents don't actually know everything. At the same time that is happening, you come into this realization that you are, in fact, a genius, and you do know everything. So to complete then the perfect storm of adolescence, while those two things are happening, your body actually begins to rebel against you. It actually begins to undermine you at every turn with this relentless and unmerciful campaign that we call puberty. And to make things worse, yes, it can get worse, all of your friends are experiencing those three things at the same time. It is a wonder that anyone ever survives adolescence. When you are between the ages of 12 and 18 and you're dealing with this madness of self-realization and your body changing and growing, all of you, you yourself and then your group of friends, first, you're all needless risk takers who give too easily into peer pressure and are overly emotional. You lack concentration. And for a period of time, because your body is actually growing more quickly than your brain, your body begins to dump information that it thinks is unimportant. So you actually, for a period of time, are getting dumber as you're growing older. I will say again, It is a wonder that anyone ever survives adolescence. So the next time, those of you who are between 12 and 18 in this room, let's step aside for a minute and have our own conversation. I want to say to you, the next time your parents accuse you of not thinking or not paying attention, you say, yes, that, can I show you some studies that prove that that is actually happening in my body? Thank you for recognizing the pain that I'm walking through right now. Okay, now we're all back together. While this is one of the most difficult points or seasons that we walk through in life, I believe that two of the most critical things that we can learn about being a healthier, more fruitful, more surrendered, more willing follower of Jesus come out of what we see in adolescence. We'll actually be in two different passages this morning, in 1 Corinthians and then in Luke, as we unpack one of our greatest struggles that we see, yes, in adolescence, but that we experience as those who seek to follow Christ. Unpack one of our greatest struggles, but then uncover what may actually allow us to walk a different path with the Lord. I'm going to ask you to stand for the first reading in honor of the reading of God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll read the verses 1 through 9. Brothers, other translations, it's brothers and sisters. It's all inclusive here. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So if you've been with us for any length of time, you know that we've looked at some of Paul's other letters in their entirety. We've been through Ephesians and Philippians, for example. And 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter, letters to the Corinthians, I should say, read so differently than his letters to the churches in Ephesus and in Philippi. Paul, in these letters, is just letting the believers have it. Just letting them have it over some things that they are simply not getting right as followers of Christ and as the church in Corinth. Some things that they're really allowing themselves to be thrown off track on. Paul is spending a great deal of time dealing with those things. In the opening of this chapter, chapter 3, after taking a short break and talking to them about what true wisdom is, because wisdom was held in such high esteem in this culture, And there were people who felt like, well, wisdom is the ultimate goal. And you have to prove that you're wise. And so they would have these debates and these arguments. And Paul stops for a moment and says, okay, wisdom is important, but let me tell you about true wisdom. True wisdom is that Christ came, lived a life of holiness, and gave himself on the cross for our sins. That's true wisdom. There's no higher wisdom to which you can attain. There's no higher wisdom to which you can strive. So after dealing with that, Paul is now back on the one thing that is really getting under his skin about what he's seeing happen in the church in Corinth, and that is that there is division among the believers. There's division in the church. We know nothing about that, right? Paul could just as easily be writing this letter to us today. Paul is so bent on this, and he's so focused on this because in his mind, this does not paint a picture of what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. It does not speak of the unity that Christ wants to see in his church. If you were to flip over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "He is the image," this is Christ, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." We have this realization and this understanding in Colossians. Paul is writing here that Christ is supreme over all things. There's no one higher than him, and this is a theme that shows up in many of Paul's letters. There's no one higher than Christ. Everything is subject to him. And if everything is subject to him, then what he came to accomplish and what he came to do, naturally everything should flow into that. One of the themes that we see in those verses in Colossians is this idea of reconciliation or peace. Christ came to reconcile us to God through himself. Christ came to make peace. But what Paul's concern is, and I think what our concern is the church today, is that Paul did not come to make peace through his death on the cross so that we might make war in his church. It is what is happening in the church today and is what Paul is dealing with the church in Corinth. And the reason that Paul is so upset, he spent a year and a half with the believers in Corinth. And then he's writing this about a year and a half after that time. So in 3 years, Paul is saying, look, I have not seen any change in you. There hasn't been any growth. There's no maturity happening. There's no transformation happening. There's no evidence of the fact that you know Jesus. See, we reach a point here in Paul's journey with the believers in Corinth where Paul is ready to go deeper with them. But when he looks at them, all he sees are a bunch of people treading water on the surface. I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. You were not yet ready for it. This would be a true statement of anybody who is new to the faith. But Paul's problem is that this is still true of the believers in Corinth. Indeed, you are still not ready. You're not ready to crack open the mystery of who God is and what that really means in your life. You're not ready yet to begin to probe the depths of what it means to live a life surrendered to Jesus, because you still haven't grasped the fundamental, and that is that Christ came to make peace between you and the Father. Well, the believers in Corinth would say, well, how do you know this, Paul? How do you know that I don't grasp that understanding of the fact that Jesus came to make peace between me and my Creator? And Paul says, because you don't have peace with one another. Because you haven't fully grasped the value of your own life that would land Jesus on a cross. If you truly understood that about your life, then you would understand it about the lives around you, and you would begin to look at people differently. There wouldn't be division in the church. There would be unity, a unified body marching in the same direction, not fighting amongst themselves, but doing battle against the enemy of this world. Paul so badly wants to take them to the next place, to the next level, to see growth, to see transformation. But he's so worried because they're held up, treading water on the surface. They're like the guy that we talked about last week who said that after being a Christian for 22 years, he didn't feel like he was a 22-year-old Christian. Instead, he felt like he had been a 1-year-old Christian 22 times. Like he just hadn't grown. He hadn't matured in his walk with the Lord. He hadn't come to places of greater surrender than where he was when he started. He hadn't come to places of greater risk-taking for the sake of the gospel. He hadn't come to places of greater faith in standing on and trusting and living your life based on God's word. How many of us feel that way? Maybe you've been walking with the Lord for years, maybe decades in some cases. Do you feel like you are a 20-year-old follower of Christ, or do you feel like a 1-year-old follower of Christ who's done this 20 times? Is what you want just milk? Or are you at a place where you crave more of who God is? That's where the people in Corinth are. They haven't really grown. He hasn't seen transformation. Instead, all he's seeing is tension and turmoil, fighting with each other, division over what he would say are ridiculous things. It's like Paul is writing this letter to a bunch of teenagers. Teenagers, I love you. I love you. Bear with me. I know that because before I was in the role that I'm in now, I worked with teenagers for 15 years. When we started our junior high Bible study that happened on Wednesday afternoons, we'd have students walk over from Hardin Park and come, and we'd spend time in the Word together every week, every Wednesday. It was the craziest thing to watch this group of girls walk in. We had guys too, but they just wanted to come down and play basketball. But this group of girls would walk in, and I'm not kidding you, from week to week, I wasn't sure who were friends with one another and who weren't. And two girls would come 1 week and they're best friends. They'd come the next week, and not only were they no longer best friends, but one of the girls never wanted to speak to her former best friend again. Well, why? What happened in the past 7 days? Well, my best friend, she talked to the girl who is not my friend because she likes my boyfriend. She talked to her? What did you say? What happened? Like, are you scheming against her? No, I just asked the girl for a pencil. Week in and week out, I never knew what to expect. I would kind of stand back and observe the room and say, okay, who are friends this week and who actually hate each other? Paul could be writing to a group of teenagers. And that's what he feels like. Wait, why are we still quarreling over the small things? Why aren't we instead fighting for the things that really matter, fighting for the things that are really important, the fact that there are people dying in this world without the hope of Jesus? And we're worried about what color we're going to paint the walls in the church. That's the stuff that gets under Paul's skin. That's what he's frustrated about. And that's what we should be frustrated about, because after almost 2,000 years, we could be the recipients of this letter. Why? Why is that? It's because we suffer the same crippling problem that the early church did. The same crippling problem that our adolescent friends do. And that our focus is out of focus. Because we are too busy focusing on the finite rather than the infinite. We are too busy focusing on the small little things that are right here in front of us, which are actually stealing our focus from an infinite God who desires to be God over those small things in your life. Our focus is out of whack. I said earlier that teenagers are known to be risk takers. It's not because they have a death wish, parents, despite what you may ask them, despite what you may think. It's actually a focus problem. As they are weighing their options, and they do weigh their options, they do look at the risks and the consequences involved. But what tends to happen is that they spend so much time focusing on the negative consequences that they just begin to walk toward them. It would be like being on a diet, seeing a piece of chocolate cake, and then turning around and walking away from it. Or being on a diet, seeing a piece of chocolate cake, and beginning to think, I wonder what's really in that cake. Flour's good for you. Eggs, protein, right? Sugar, it helps wake you up from time to time. Maybe I'll have a piece of cake. For our risk-taking teenagers, it's not that they just want to do things that are risky. They just think so much about what might happen if they do that thing that they can't help but gravitate toward it. In our journey with the Lord, for those of us who struggle with the same things over and over again, or in the church, when we struggle with being a unified body, marching in the same direction, it's not that we just don't like each other, or it's not that we like to have the same struggle over and over again. It's a focus problem. It's allowing ourselves to get sidetracked by focusing on the wrong thing, the things that don't really matter in the long run, the things that are unimportant, the things that oftentimes time will prove weren't worth the effort that we put into them in the first place. It's choosing to focus on those things instead of focusing on the one thing that really matters and the one thing that really gives us life, and that is Jesus. Think about the things that you focused on in the last month, the things that you were concerned about. Think about the things that you focused on last week. Some of you, think about the things that you focused on this morning before you came here. What was it that you were worried about? What was it that was keeping you awake at night? Or what was it that was robbing you of the ability to focus on the Lord? Think about those things. Have them in your head. Now listen to this from Isaiah chapter 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs them, he weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded that he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth and its people are like grasshoppers? He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name because of his great power and mighty strength. Not one of them is missing. Now, what did you give your energy focusing on in the past week? And was it worth the effort? What did it produce in your life? What would happen if you began to focus on the one who is worthy of your focus? The one who sits enthroned in the heavens. The one who weighs the mountains in his hand. The one who stretched out the canopy like a tent to live in. What if the God of creation became your focus? Rather than focusing on the consequences, what if you began to focus instead on the conqueror? What if your focus became Jesus? Then what if, like our teenage friends, you actually began walking toward the thing that you were focusing on? Not your worry, not your doubt, not your drama, not your self-image issues, not your fear, but Jesus. What if you gravitated to him because you have allowed him to capture your attention and your focus? Then you're not a risk taker anymore, you're a faith walker. You're someone who actually begins to operate out of a place of faith, not hides out of a place of fear. That's great. How do we do that? I want that life. How does that happen? What does it take to get to that point? Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. We'll wrap up with this passage. Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 41. Hear this. Speaking of Jesus, every year his parents, that's Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus was an adolescent also. And what do we learn from Jesus the adolescent? What does it take to get to that point where he becomes our focus over all other things? It takes determination. Determination. This is the only picture that we have of Jesus as an adolescent. determination. This is not the only picture that we have of Jesus as an adolescent. The one in Scripture is the one we have of Jesus as an adolescent. But look at him. Take your teenager or the teenager that you were and insert them into this passage. What is happening here? Jesus decides to do his own thing. As a family, they've gone to Jerusalem for one of the festivals, for the Passover feast. His parents decide it's time to go. They're traveling with a group of people, so we can't place too much blame on Mary and Joseph. They're traveling with friends and family. They leave Jerusalem. After a day, they wonder, where's Jesus? He hadn't checked in a while. Well, Jesus, because he's all of a sudden realized his parents know nothing, he knows everything. It's kind of funny. He does know everything, but all of a sudden, Jesus exerts his independence and decides to stay in Jerusalem. After a day, his parents realize that they come back to look for him. Now, did they look for him for 3 days or did they find him on the third day? We don't know. One day is enough, right? They find him. What does Jesus do? Total adolescent move. He acts like nothing's wrong. Why were you looking for me? What's the big deal? Then he explains to them what he's doing. Tell me if this has ever happened. His parents don't understand anything he's telling them. It's like he's speaking a foreign language. Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Why were you searching for me? What's the big deal? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Like, Jesus, I see your mouth moving and I hear things, but I don't know what you're saying to me right now. And yet in this, Jesus is laying for us one of the greatest examples that we can follow in being one of his followers, and that is determination. Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? You're great. You're my family, but this is where I had to be. And because Jesus was an adolescent and he thought he knew everything, he just decided that that's where he was going to be. He was determined to remain at his father's house. Why did he want to be there? Because the word was taught at his father's house. The scrolls were opened. Scripture was read. There was discussion and teaching happening around it. And where does Jesus want to be? Right there at the feet of those who are teaching the word. How determined are you in your pursuit of the Lord? Is it something that you have to do, or is it just another thing that you do? Tell me that adolescents aren't determined people. I woke up when I was in high school in September in Greensboro, and I looked out my window and it was totally white. The only problem is it doesn't snow in September in Greensboro, North Carolina. After I rubbed the sleep from my eyes, I realized that my yard and the trees in my yard were full of toilet paper. Like, I could barely see the street in front of my house. And I thought, man, it must have been one of my brother's friends. It stinks that he's going to have to clean that up. And I went downstairs to the kitchen and I looked out in the backyard, and what did I see? More toilet paper. And a beautiful note, spray painted on the driveway. Actually, it wasn't spray paint. It was written in mustard. I don't know why. We love you, Vern. So these weren't my brother's friends. These were my friends. Not one group of friends. Two groups of friends, independent of each other. In the same night, decided that we want to pay our old pal Vern a visit and give him a gift. That is a lot of toilet paper in his trees. Group number one came and did the deed and stood back, I'm sure, and admired it, and then left. And then group number two came. And rather than be deterred by the fact that someone had already rolled the front yard, said, well, we've got all this stuff, we might as well roll the backyard. That's determination. They could have gone to somebody else's house, but no, we have to do this. What does determination look like for you? Are you determined in your pursuit of the Lord? You would say, well, you know, I think about Jesus. I spend time in the Word when I have time, or I'm at church on Sunday mornings. But is Jesus your focus, or is he just another filler in your life? Is Jesus your determination, or is he simply another direction? Because determination in the wrong direction is actually distraction from the thing that matters the most. What are you determined toward? That is the thing that you are focusing on. And if it is anything but Christ, then you are distracted from what really matters. Not that we don't need to give attention to things and people in our lives, but we need to ask, what are we giving our primary attention to? I'm going to close with this thought. I invite our worship team to come back up. I found a quote recently, and I wish I knew who said it, because it's powerful and piercing, and captures why this focus and determination toward Christ is so important in our lives. It says this: when we see him, that is Jesus, we become like him. Scripture tells us that. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We become like Jesus. But if we don't see him, then he becomes like us. And we end up with a God in our own image, instead of a God I believe in. I have a make-believe God. I completely understand this God because I made him up. Instead of the Bible revealing God to me, I read my God into the Scriptures. There is no mystery to my God because I can't imagine why. When I can't imagine why, I just imagine me. And the longer I do that, soon there is no hell, there is no sin, there is no judgment, no punishment, because I can't imagine why a God of love would behave this way. And certainly if I can't understand it, then it can't be true. If God is not our focus, and if his is not the image that we seek to place ourselves in, then we begin to place him in our own image. And that's a dangerous place for us to live. As people who would seek to be his followers, that's a dangerous place for us to be. If you are not a follower of Christ, that is a dangerous place for you to be. When we are at the center of our worlds, then we lose sight of the one thing that would offer us life. That is Jesus. If you want to know Jesus, then you have to be willing to be with Jesus. If you want to know Jesus, then you have to be willing to be with Jesus. And if you want to be with Jesus, then you have to be willing to turn away from some of the things that have distracted you for far too long and turn your attention to him. And the longer that you gaze upon him, the more the things of this world begin to pale in comparison. And you come to a place where all you want, all that feeds you, all that directs you, all that determines your self-worth, all that dictates your plans and directs your future is Jesus. Because finally, you have come to a place where you realize that he is decidedly with you right now in the present, which is where he has been all along. He is the only one worthy of your distraction. And he wants to be the source and the goal of your determination. Please stand and pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come before you right now and confess, as your church, that we get distracted We confess that we focus on lesser things when the one thing that we are created to focus on is right before us. Maybe we find you in the Word. Maybe we find you in worship. Maybe we find you in one another. Wherever that begins, I pray that you would begin revealing yourself to each one of us, that we might actually become captivated by you. That we would realize that you are worthy of our focus. That you are worthy of our determination. I pray that as we begin to come to that realization, as we begin to step into that place, that you would begin to unhinge the things in our lives that distract us from you. That we might step into the fullness of what it means to be your people and what it means to be your church. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name and for your glory. Amen.